Well, good morning. Thanks for coming. This would be a very big room to be alone in, so I appreciate you being here. Let me, as we begin, just try to get a gauge of the audience. Before you saw this little flyer, how many of you have come across the term New Perspective of Paul? Okay, good. Covenant Gnomism. Okay, a little fewer. Federal Vision. Okay, fewer still, which is not surprising. Okay, great. Ron Bridge, in a very short and concise manner, which I know may be difficult because you're a preacher, define for us justification.
Justification would be the legal declaration of God that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins by his substitutionary death on Calvary will be righteous in God's sight.
Okay. Rick Klug. On what basis can a depraved sinner, such as yourself, for instance? I thought so. Look, doesn't he look depraved? This man is... how can a sinner stand accepted before a holy God? On what basis can a sinner do that?
Only one way. Paul expressed it in Philippians 3. All my own righteousness is rubbish, and I stand before him with a righteousness not my own, that which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. That is, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me, credited to my account, and I stand fully clothed in Christ's righteousness before God's throne. That's the only way.
You guys believe that stuff?
Amen.
Well, clearly you are not keeping up with the latest developments in Pauline studies. But you're in luck, because there are men who have finally, after 2,000 years, figured out what Paul really said. And before we delve into that, though, let us begin with a word and prayer. Galatians chapter 2, I think, would be a good place for us to start this morning, beginning with verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and God, we rejoice in your grace. And we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Word. We come to this subject this morning, desirous of knowing truth from your word. And we come realizing, Father, that in our fallenness and sin, with our finite minds, we must be dependent upon you. And so, Father, we seek the ministry of your Spirit to us this morning. And we ask that you would accomplish your purposes in your people for the sake of Christ and for the sake of our churches. We ask this in his name. Amen. The Scripture defines the church and describes the church in any number of ways. It is the pillar and support of the truth. The people of God are described as the bride of Christ. We are described as a flock, His sheep. And in using that imagery of the people of God as sheep, there are sometimes distinctions made in Scripture. Within every church are sheep, and out of those sheep, some are raised up to be not only sheep, but shepherds as well, to oversee the flock of God. In Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks to those who are shepherds, and he says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And so from the very beginning, the shepherds of God's flock have periodically had to grab their staff and to beat back the wolves that are coming after the sheep, seeking to devour them. Even in the very beginning of the New Testament church, Paul was faced with those who sought to twist and pervert the gospel. He speaks in Galatians of those who had come into the church preaching a different gospel. And he says this gospel was very similar to the true gospel, but in reality it was a distortion of the gospel of Christ. It was contrary to that which Paul had preached. Now if we, coming from our tolerant, pluralistic culture, were to be dropped down into the first century church of Galatia, when they received Paul's epistle, we might have wondered what all the fuss was about. After all, these Judaizers were not really that far off the mark, were they? They would have professed faith in Jesus. They would have agreed that he was the Messiah. They would have understood something about his death for sin. They would have believed in his resurrection. So what if they taught that Gentiles had to both believe in Jesus and keep the Jewish law? Is that issue really that important? Is it really something worth getting so upset about? Paul thinks so. That's why he uses such strong language. Philippians, he refers to these men as dogs. Here in Galatians, he expresses his wish that they would even mutilate themselves. We might wonder, what's the big deal? But it was a big deal for Paul. It was the gospel. It was justification. And the real question that we need to ask is, not why was this such a big deal to Paul, but why in so many cases is it not such a big deal to us? The doctrine of justification is no less crucial to our understanding of the gospel today than it was in the days of the New Testament. Nothing less than the eternal destiny of men and women is at stake in the doctrine of justification. And there are no fewer challenges to this biblical doctrine today. On the contrary, along with the growth of the church, along with the mere growth of the population, we have more and more people coming under the influence and the hearing of the gospel, and more people able to get justification wrong and then disseminate it throughout the churches. And so, from time to time, those pastors and elders and doctors of the church need to grab their staffs and do battle for the truth and for the souls of men and women. And perhaps the most current challenge to the doctrine of justification today is a somewhat amorphous thing called the new perspective on Paul. Many of you might be familiar with the term deconstruction. This was a very influential school of philosophy in the latter half of the 20th century, most commonly associated with a French philosopher named Jacques Derrida. In her book, The Critical Difference, Barbara Johnson clarifies this term. She says, deconstruction is not synonymous with destruction. It is, in fact, much closer to the original meaning of the word analysis, which etymologically means to undo, a virtual synonym for deconstruct. And in that sense, the new perspective can be said to be an attempt at the deconstruction or the undoing of the biblical doctrine of justification. by faith alone. The doctrine which was so central to the Reformation, a doctrine of which Luther said the church stands or falls. And this is not just an ivory tower problem. This is not just a problem for those who spend their time in their offices in the Tower of Academia. There are implications for pastors, for those in the pews, and for those who are not yet in the pews. There does exist, as you know, a kind of trickle-down theology, that which begins in universities and divinity schools and seminaries, often finds its way down into the churches. And this has already made itself known in the churches. This has already made itself known in CB churches. This has already made itself known in CB churches in the Northeast, where one CB Northeast pastor has already been put out of his church because he tried to bring the new perspective in. And his deacons and other pastors tried to work through the issues with him, but when he followed it along its inevitable course and ultimately denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness, his deacons, rightfully I think, parted ways with him. The new perspective, if correct, says that we have all misunderstood Paul until they came along to correct us. And if that's true, everything changes. If the doctrine of justification, as we have understood it, is wrong, everything changes. If the doctrine of justification changes, the gospel changes. If the gospel we preach changes, our relationship to God and to other people changes. If the gospel changes, our evangelism must change. Our view of missions must change. The implications are wide-ranging. Well, isn't it so exciting, Monday night, to see all of these men and women lined up across this stage, all with a heart to communicate the gospel, to plant churches, to grow cross-culturally, even in our own nation. If we have misunderstood justification, all that is meaningless, because we're preaching the wrong gospel. We need to understand this. Cornelius Venema says this: if the new perspective more adequately reads Paul than the Reformation, a substantially new view of the gospel must prevail. No longer is the gospel about what God has done in Christ to save unworthy sinners, nor is it about the way sinners who are under the condemnation and curse of the law can find acceptance with God through the saving work of Christ, the mediator. Christ did not come to solve the problem of human sinfulness by keeping the law's demands, active obedience, and suffering its penalty, passive obedience. Rather, the gospel is about who ought to be numbered among the covenant people of God. The gospel has more to do with reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles than it has to do with reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. The gospel, in other words, is not about calling sinners to find salvation through faith in Christ. The gospel, according to the new perspective, has to do with God's work in Christ to tear down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, to bring the promises of the covenant to all peoples in Christ. Now, the gospel does accomplish reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. No one would deny that. It also accomplishes reconciliation between male and female, master and slave, and any other kind of sinful division that man wants to erect. But the reason horizontal reconciliation is necessary is because vertical reconciliation is necessary. There is a problem behind the problem of division between men. The separation between Jew and Gentile is a problem that needs a solution, because at its root, that problem is the result of another problem, the separation between man and God. The problem of sin. And so this issue goes to the very heart of the gospel. And as such, it's worthy of our attention. I will grant the subject matter can be a little bit confusing, particularly if it's being exposed to you for the first time. But we're going to try to do it systematically. It's impossible to do it thoroughly in the time that we have, but we will do our best. We want to begin by getting some background and history to this, to kind of set it in a historical context. will attempt from there to summarize three key characteristics of the new perspective. We'll examine some of the exegetical problems with the new perspective. We'll look at the scripture. And then, time permitting, we'll wrap up with a number of implications and concerns that need to be taken into account as we consider these arguments. So first, background in history. The new perspective has been around for some time under different names, perhaps, but it's currently making inroads into the churches. It transcends denominational lines. You find it in Lutheranism with Christopher Stendhal. You find it in Anglicanism with N.T. Wright, who we're going to primarily focus on this morning. You will find it in Presbyterianism, among those who are sometimes called hyper-covenantal, Norman Shepherd and Doug Wilson. And you will find it among Baptists. John Armstrong, for instance, has followed N.T. Wright, even to the point of denying imputation. Now, as we come to this, new perspectivists commonly accuse their critics of not understanding their position. And I find many of the new perspectivists to be quite able communicators. The most prominent new perspectivist today is a self-proclaimed evangelical Anglican named N.T. Wright. If you have read anything that Wright has written, you'll know he's an excellent writer. He's able to make himself understood, whether writing to academics or on a more popular level. He possesses a quality of enabling the reader to enjoy not just the interaction of theological ideas, but the literary experience of how those ideas are communicated as well. It's a very enjoyable read. This is his primary book we'll be dealing with today, What St. Paul Really Said. And again, not everything is bad. He has a fantastic chapter on Paul's view of the deity of Christ. Excellent. But there are other parts as well. But I don't believe that miscommunication or misunderstanding is really at issue. The new perspectivists communicate admirably, and having done so, I believe they've demonstrated themselves to be in error. Wright wrote, and I'm going to try not to do that too often, Wright wrote, Paul's fate in this century has been not unlike his fate in his own day. Nobody who wants to think about Christianity can ignore him. But they can and do abuse him, misunderstand him, impose their own categories on him, come to him with the wrong questions and wonder why he doesn't give a clear answer, and shamelessly borrow material from him to fit into other schemes of which he would not have approved. And when people proclaim most loudly that they are being Pauline, that the great apostle is their real guiding star, then we find often enough that they are elevating one aspect of his thinking above all others, so much so that other aspects for which he was equally concerned are left to one side or even outrageously denied. I find that to be a very bold statement from someone who entitled his book, What St. Paul Really Said. Of course, he is correct, however. There are many who deal with Paul in just the way that he has described. And it would be my contention that he's one of them. And one of the initial red flags that's raised by the new perspective is its ancestry. If you want to know about the baby, you check out the mama. And as we do that, we see some causes for concern. I came up this week through Saratoga. Okay, went right by. And that's the closest I've ever been to a racetrack. I know nothing about racehorses. But those who do put a lot of stock in the lineage of a horse. And we would be wise to trace theological lineage as well. In this case, we find a new perspective making its way back as far as at least Albert Schweitzer. It can be traced through neo-Orthodox scholars of various stripes, such as Bultmann, with his demythologizing of Scripture, W.D. Davies, Ernst Casimann of Tübingen, the home of German higher criticism, and the most influential of them all, a man who Wright correctly says has affected current Pauline scholarship more than all the rest put together, a man named E.P. Sanders, formerly of Oxford and currently of Duke. He is the author of a nice little tome, Paul and Palestinian Judaism. Okay. Do not read this without dunking it in water or it will dry up and blow away. It is Not exactly an exciting page turner. But this is how Sanders describes himself. I am a liberal, modern, secularized Protestant, brought up in a church dominated by low Christology and the social gospel. I am proud of the things that that religious tradition stands for. I am not bold enough, however, to suppose that Jesus came to establish it or that he died for the sake of its principles. Elsewhere, he says Christianity, in assigning Jesus a high role, now understand, his high role is still, in his own terms, a low Christology. Christianity, in assigning Jesus a high role, was apparently being true to him. As long as we stay just with this point and do not press towards further Christological development, like the atoning death, or the religious abstractions of Reformation rhetoric, like justification by faith, we are on safe historical ground. So Jesus is great as long as you don't talk about atonement and justification by faith. Sanders' major work, as I said, is Paul and Palestinian Judaism, and his primary point and the essential foundation of the new perspective is that first century Judaism, otherwise known as Second Temple Judaism, was not a religion of works righteousness. It was, in fact, a religion of grace. According to Sanders, the Jew of the first century did not believe that he was keeping the law in order to get in to the people of God, in order to be saved. Rather, he was keeping the law to stay in. Wright puts a little different twist on this and says that they kept the law in order to demonstrate that they were in. That the works of the law, defined by the new perspectivists as things like circumcision and the dietary laws, the works of the law are simply badges of covenant membership. It's how you tell who is in the covenant. And so for Sanders, Judaism was and is a perfectly valid form of religion. Paul's issue was simply that it was not Christianity. Sanders says that Paul, rather than arguing from plight to solution, which we would all think is the normal way to argue, you've got a problem, you need to find a solution to it. Sanders says Paul reversed it. He found the solution. The solution was Jesus, but wasn't really sure what the problem was. The problem we had to figure out. And the problem, according to Sanders, is simply that Judaism is not Christianity. Now, in addition to Sanders, another proponent of the new perspective, and the one who actually coined the name, is James D.G. Dunn. In his two-volume commentary on Romans, in the Word Biblical Commentary series, we're not going to spend a lot of time on him. Just to tell you where that term came from. More than all the rest, though, the primary face of the new perspective is N.T. Wright. He is second highest bishop in the Anglican Communion, the Bishop of Durham. He is the token evangelical that you will find on all of those, you know, ABC specials talking about who Jesus is. He's the guy who goes and tries to refute the guys from the Jesus seminar. So he considers himself to be an evangelical. He would not say, as Sanders does, that the scripture errs or that aspects of what we consider the Pauline epistles are not really Pauline at all. Yet he does credit Sanders as having developed a position that he expects to be seen as irrefutable. Wright says of Sanders that he dominates the landscape, and until a major refutation of his central thesis is produced, that first century Judaism was gracious and not legalistic, honesty compels one to do business with him. I do not myself believe such a refutation can or will be offered. I regard his basic point as established. Now, this is the man who said of himself, I'm a liberal, modern, secularized Protestant, brought up in a church dominated by low Christology and the social gospel, and as long as we don't go toward atoning death or justification by faith, everything is good. Now, Wright calls himself an evangelical. So in the broadest sense, he's claiming to have some interest in the evangel, the gospel. But when we talk about the gospel, in terms of the new perspective, all kinds of issues are raised. In the view of the new perspective, justification is seen as being ecclesiological rather than soteriological. That is, it's a doctrine having to do with the nature of the church more than it has to do with salvation. It is also, according to Wright, corporate rather than individual. So it's not about how I am saved, how I am justified. It's about the corporate people of God. and it is eschatological in potential rather than a present accomplished reality. So New Perspectivism believes that justification is concerned with staying in the covenant community and the identifying marks of being in the covenant community rather than how one gets into the covenant community. So the subject of just how one does enter in, how one is saved, is largely glossed over in the writings of the New Perspectivists. And the preaching of the gospel is greatly downplayed, even mildly ridiculed. Listen to this right from this quote from Wright, as he seems to peer condescendingly over his academic glasses. He says, "Some still use Paul to legitimate an old-style preaching of the gospel in which the basic problem is human sin and pride, and the basic answer is the cross of Christ." That's the old-style preaching of the gospel. Okay? So, I've been called old-fashioned before. That's not new, but This is Wright's view of that which we would consider the biblical gospel. It's simply old style. And so, as I said before, the new perspective is not something relegated to the ivory tower. This has practical implications for missions, for evangelism, for how we do church. What is the gospel? Well, that's some of the background. Let's proceed to a hopefully orderly summary of the new perspective. We want to try to hang the new perspective on three hooks. What does it mean to be justified? What is the righteousness of God? And what is the meaning of the phrase works of the law? And in the interest of fairness, I'm going to begin to address each of these headings by allowing a new perspectivist to summarize his own position. These summaries are from a paper by Edward Hamilton entitled "What is the New Perspective on Paul?" And he pretty well follows Wright. So let's begin with justification. What does it mean to be justified? How does justification occur? Here's the New Perspectivist claim. Quote, "For Jews of the Second Temple period, this amounted to an expectation of some future event within history where God would openly vindicate the nation of Israel, revealing that the Jewish people had been faithful worshippers of the one true God, Yahweh. Thus, justification was essentially a corporate event and an eschatological event. One would be justified if one was found to be a member of the community of faithful followers of God on that future day when judgment would be rendered." So far we have justification being future, eschatological, and it is based on being found in membership of faithful followers of God. So our faithfulness is a basis of justification. He goes on, "In later Christian theology, however, justification came to be increasingly understood as the individual event by which sinners were released from sin and inducted into new life. Thus, justification became identified as a word describing the way by which the individual was initiated into salvation. The new perspective encourages a return to the older understanding of justification as the present-day promise that God will ultimately recognize the status of His chosen people and reward them for their faithfulness, not as a process by which the promise is obtained." So note that Hamilton begins his summary of the new perspective by addressing what he thinks is the view of Second Temple Judaism, first century Judaism regarding the issue. This is a starting point to understanding the new perspective. Because if the first century Jew was not seeking to be justified by his works, then we have to find something else that Paul was arguing about in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere. Generally speaking, the gist of the new perspective is that we have virtually from the start misunderstood Paul because we have misunderstood Second Temple Judaism. First century Judaism was not a religion of legalism, the new perspective believed. It was not a religion of works. The Jews of the first century were not seeking God's favor based upon their merit. Rather, it was a religion of grace all along. Now, how do they come to that conclusion? We read the New Testament. Read Galatians, we read Ephesians, we read Romans. It's not by works that we're saved, it's by grace. How do they come to this conclusion that first century Judaism was not a religion of works, but rather of grace? Well, they do it by going back to the rabbinic literature of the first century. And in this literature, they are apparently surprised to see many statements in which the rabbis speak of grace. And that's true. There's talk of God's grace all through the rabbinic literature of the first century. But as D.A. Carson has pointed out, that's not the whole story. For in the same breath that they speak of God's grace, they go on to speak of the works that must be done in order to receive that grace. See, we've got to merit grace. Because of time, one example will have to suffice. Rabbi Akiba wrote this: "The world is judged by grace." So far, so good. But there's a comma. "The world is judged by grace, and yet all is according to the amount of work." And that kind of connection is seen all through the first century Jewish literature, time and time again. To use anachronistic terms, the new perspectivists contend that the traditional view, or the old perspective, views first century Judaism as primarily Pelagian, all works. And that's just not true. And it's never been the case. I don't know of anyone who has made that case. It was, however, semi-Pelagian, a combination of grace and works, just as Rome at the time of the Reformation was semi-Pelagian. That was the problem that Luther was dealing with. And this faulty view of first century Judaism leads the new perspectivists to conclude that Paul was not dealing with the issue of how one is saved. Rather, he was dealing with issues of membership in the covenant community. He was arguing against Jewish Christians holding on to ethnic badges of covenant membership, like circumcision and dietary laws. That is, for Paul, the controversy was not over the means of salvation, but rather how one determines who is in the covenant. The Judaizers were saying, it is those who exhibit the Jewish badges of covenant membership, such as circumcision and the dietary laws. Paul said, no, those dividing walls have been broken down. They are no longer the badges of covenant membership. And so those are the issues of justification in the new perspective, not issues of salvation. As Wright says, justification in the first century was not about how someone might establish a relationship with God. It was about God's eschatological definition, both future and present, of who was, in fact, a member of his people. Now, here's one of the keys to understanding the new perspective. In the new perspective's view, justification is properly eschatological and ecclesiological, not soteriological. It has not so much to do with how one is saved as with how one is identified as a member of the covenant community. Another aspect of justification in the new perspective is found in the emphasis on Jesus as King as opposed to Jesus as Savior. Jesus as Savior is vastly diminished, and instead the emphasis is on Jesus as King and Lord. It's by believing in Jesus as King that I enter into the covenant community, and faith is my badge of membership in that community. Again, here's what Wright says. The doctrine of justification, in other words, is not merely a doctrine which Catholic and Protestant might just be able to agree on as a result of hard ecumenical endeavor. It is itself the ecumenical doctrine, the doctrine that rebukes all our petty and often culture-bound church groupings, and which declares that all who believe in Jesus belong together in one family. So for Wright, the doctrine of justification, which has been seen for 400 years as that which has separated Catholic and Protestant, is really, when properly understood, that which should bring us together. He goes on, because what matters is believing in Jesus, detailed agreement on justification itself, properly conceived, isn't the thing which should determine Eucharistic fellowship. Believing in Jesus, believing that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, is what counts. There's several thoughts, I hope, should be running through your mind at this point. If what Wright says is really the case, and that what matters is believing in Jesus as Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, if that's the issue, why was Paul so vehemently opposed to the Judaizers in Galatians? Even if what Wright and others say is true, and we have misunderstood Paul, what's the big deal? After all, the Judaizers believed these things. They believed that Jesus was Lord. They believed that God raised him from the dead. If the issue was merely the nature of covenant identity badges, that is, those things that identify one as a member of the covenant community, and all who believe in Christ as Lord and that he was raised are in that covenant, how could Paul possibly legitimately apply the anathema to that kind of an issue? It would seem to be going a little bit overboard, wouldn't it? But that's not what was at stake. The very nature of the gospel was the issue. Another question that's raised in my mind is this. Where is sin in this formulation of a Lord gospel rather than a Savior gospel? It seems to me that throughout the new perspective, sin is greatly minimized. It is in this emphasis of Jesus as King that we get a clue as to how far Wright is willing to go to prove his theories. He says this in what St. Paul really said. It would do no harm from time to time to translate Jesus Christos not as Jesus Christ or even as Jesus the Messiah, but as King Jesus. Now my Greek may be a little rusty. But as I recall, there are words for king in the Greek. And if Paul had intended to say King Jesus, he could readily have done so. Neither we nor Wright have the liberty of changing the Word of God in order to fit our theological theories. We change our theology to fit the Word of God. One thing that I found quite striking as I read through the New Perspective material is its pronounced vagueness concerning how one does obtain salvation. We hear long and loud that justification is not the question. You would think that something would be offered to fill that gap. How is one saved? Well, if it's not justification, then what's the answer? Justification doesn't tell us how to get in. What does? But look as we might, we are given very little in the way of anything that answers the question. Listen to Wright again. My proposal is that the gospel is not, for Paul, a message about how one gets saved. So according to the new perspective, there was no need for the Reformation. It's all a big mistake. Luther got the gospel wrong. One is a member of the covenant community as long as one believes that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. So let's all go back to Rome. Let's move on to another primary characteristic of the new perspective. And this is the righteousness of God and the accompanying denial of the doctrine of imputation. Once again, let's let a new perspectivist present the position. One cannot properly speak of righteousness as if it were a metaphysical entity that could be transferred, whether imputed or imparted. Righteousness is a verdict, not a substance. God's righteousness belongs to a completely different category than our righteousness and cannot be separated from him nor shared with anyone else. The righteousness of God is a huge issue in Wright's work. In summary, he says that God's righteousness is his covenant faithfulness. It is not, according to Wright, something that counts before God. It is not something that avails with God. It is not something that God can impute to sinners. When Scripture speaks of God's righteousness, it is using the expression as a synonym for his covenant faithfulness. And over again, Wright assaults the traditional view, and I would say the biblical doctrine, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed or reckoned or credited to the sinner's account, and that it is on that ground that Christ's righteousness alone that we obtain our righteous standing before God. Wright says that's nonsense. He says if we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatever to say that the judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant. Righteousness is not an object, a substance, or a gas which can be passed across the courtroom. Writing against the doctrine of imputation, he says, if we leave the notion of righteousness as a law court metaphor only, as so many have done in the past, this gives the impression of a legal transaction, a cold piece of business, almost a trick of thought performed by a God who is logical and correct, but hardly one we would want to worship. I, for one, am quite happy to worship a God who justifies the ungodly, and is both just and justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And once again, I'm brought back to the minimization of sin. If I don't need Christ's perfect righteousness, then how am I to stand before a holy God? Will my own righteousness do? Is God okay with my filthy rags after all? Will he just give me a pass and sweep my sin under the rug? Wright says that righteousness is not an object or a substance or a gas, and therefore cannot be given or imputed to another. But he doesn't seem to understand that in saying this, he destroys all hope. Sin is not an object or a substance or a gas either. And if righteousness cannot be imputed from Christ to me because of that reason, then how can my sin be imputed to Christ? An answer to these questions is rarely even attempted by the New Perspectivists. One other question that I'd like to raise, one last hook to hang the New Perspective on, and that is, what is meant when Paul speaks of the works of the law? Again, from Hamilton and the New Perspective themselves. The Jewish people, struggling to preserve their identity in the face of pagan oppression and delusion, had developed a strong emphasis on cultural boundary markers such as circumcision. Paul, alarmed that such ritualism is now serving as a wedge between communal affirmation of the salvation shared by people of all races and cultures, critiques the misuse of the law in this way. He emphasizes that justification, confidence of one's identity as a member of the people of God, is not based on these sorts of works, but on the faith response to God's gospel common to Jews and Gentiles alike. And in the paragraph I read a moment ago, Hamilton goes on to say, justification is through faith alone in the sense that additional customs and rituals are not necessary to delineate the boundaries of the new Christ-centered body of believers. But salvation, the process by which we are saved, should not be reduced to justification, the declaration that we have been saved, and thus the rejection of specific works in the narrow sense of ritualistic observances as mandatory in the context of the justification debate should not be taken as a blanket rejection of any positive relationship between faith and works, as if they were mutually exclusive polar opposites. So the new perspective is allowing for the combination of faith and works in salvation. In Paul's epistles, to summarize what he said to the Romans and to the Galatians, he was not dealing with the high and glorious themes of salvation and man's reconciliation to God. Rather, Romans and Galatians are simply Paul's verbose first century way of saying to Jews and Gentiles, can't we all just get along? Galatians 2:16 uses the expression the works of the law 3 times in a single verse. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. That same expression is used elsewhere in Galatians, as well as in Romans, and in each case, the apostle's point is the same. Legal obedience has no saving efficacy. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Now, obviously, the historic position has been that these very texts prove that Paul was arguing that the law condemns sinners, and therefore their own efforts to obey the law cannot save them. Meritorious works of any kind are antithetical to grace. precisely what Paul says in Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You add a work to grace, grace disappears. Because grace is unmerited. But Wright says we need a new understanding of what Paul meant when he spoke of works of the law. And in his paper entitled The Shape of Justification, he defines the works of the law as the badges of Jewish law observance. He says Paul is speaking of circumcision. He's speaking of keeping dietary laws. He's speaking of those things that separated the Jewish people from the nations around them. And Paul's point is only that the distinctly Jewish elements of Moses' law don't guarantee covenant membership, and they can't be used to exclude the Gentiles from covenant membership. Or to put it as concisely as I can, Wright is suggesting that Galatians 2:16 and other texts like it are not intended to deny the place of meritorious works in justification. According to Wright, that means this, quote, "Justification in Galatians is the doctrine which insists that all who share faith in Christ belong to the same table, no matter their racial differences." So justification is racial reconciliation. Paul's not arguing against meritorious works being involved in salvation. He's arguing against racial exclusivity at table fellowship. Can't we all just get along? Well, let's look at some of the passages that are used to support this and see what the Scripture says about them. And some passages that are completely ignored by the New Perspectives. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, of course, is a very clear, I think, and plain statement of salvation by grace. And in it, Paul begins with the fact that we are dead in sins, in trespasses and sins. And he describes what that looks like, formerly walking according to the course of the world. This is what we were. This is what we looked like. We were by nature children of wrath. And then he comes on and talks about God then making us alive together in Christ. For by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one should boast. We are by nature children of wrath. We are saved by grace, not works. Dead in sin, children of wrath, grace, not works. And yet the New Perspectivists say the issue is not sin and salvation. Well, I think Paul differs. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. If the issue is not salvation according to grace or works, why does Paul say to Timothy that this is precisely the issue? Why does Paul describe the work of God in this way if justification is simply covenant badges? The works are simply covenant identity markers. Justification is simply Jews and Gentiles together in the covenant. Paul clearly puts the focus precisely on salvation by grace as opposed to works. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And again, not simply covenant membership, but salvation according to mercy rather than works. That is righteousness that we have done. Now, clearly, these passages are not speaking about boundary markers or identification badges. So how do the New Perspectivists handle them? Excellent question. The more liberal of them, like Sanders and perhaps Dunn, would simply deny that these epistles are genuinely Pauline. That's an easy way of dealing with it. Paul didn't really write them, so we don't have to mess with them. It's not an issue anymore. Well, that's simple. Others of a more conservative bent, frankly, don't even address them. I have looked through book after book and papers all over the net, and rarely can you find anything dealing with passages from Ephesians or the pastoral epistles. There are other passages that they do deal with in some detail. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me just give a brief contextual rundown of this section of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3, Paul is speaking about the ministry of the apostles and preaching the gospel. Chapter 4, he opens up the glories of that gospel that they preach. Chapter 5, he's giving encouragement to the Corinthians on the basis of a temporal, eternal contrast. And as he does this, as he begins to defend his apostleship, from time to time he addresses issues dealing only with himself and the other apostles, and then he discusses truths which are generally applicable to all the people of God as well. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in verse 11 through 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul begins to lay out what God has done in the work of reconciliation. In verse 21, it has historically been seen to be a clear statement of imputation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But Wright insists that is mistaken. According to Wright, it can't mean what it has traditionally been understood to mean. To understand imputation here, says Wright, would be to make nonsense of Paul. Here he is dealing with the defense of his own apostolic ministry. And Wright would say, according to the historic view, he just decides to go off on this tangent that has nothing to do with the subject matter that he has been addressing. The imputational view turns verse 21, Wright would say, into nothing more than a parenthesis that makes no sense in the larger context of the argument. Listen to the words of Wright himself. This is how he translates verses 20 and 21. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal through us. We appeal on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin so that in him we might become the dikaiosune theo. And Wright says, I have left the last critical phrase untranslated. This time it certainly is the righteousness of God, and generations of readers have taken it to be clear evidence for imputed righteousness. I have pointed out in detail elsewhere, however, that Paul is not talking about justification, but about his own apostolic ministry, and that he has already described this in chapter 3 as the ministry of the new covenant, that the point at issue is the fact that the apostles are ambassadors of Christ, with God making his appeal through them, and that therefore the apostolic ministry, including its suffering, fear, and apparent failure, is itself an incarnation of the covenant faithfulness of God. What Paul is saying is that he and his fellow apostles, in their suffering and fear, their faithful witness against all the odds, are not just talking about God's faithfulness, they are actually embodying it. The death of the Messiah has taken care of their apparent failure. Now in him, they are the righteousness of God, the living embodiment of the message they proclaim. This reading of 2 Corinthians 5:21 ties the verse so closely into the whole surrounding context that it thereby demonstrates its correctness. If, however, you insist on reading 2 Corinthians 5:21 with a meaning of imputed righteousness, you will find that it detaches itself from the rest of the chapter and context as though it were a little floating saying that Paul just threw in for good measure. The proof of the theory is the sense it makes when we bring it back to the actual letter. Now, as you might imagine, I think Wright is wrong on this point. It seems to me that to understand verse 21 as imputed righteousness fits the context perfectly. Paul is speaking about reconciliation. This is how one is reconciled to God. He speaks of himself and others being ambassadors who do that which ambassadors are tasked to do. They deliver messages on behalf of a sovereign. In this case, it is the message of reconciliation. As an ambassador, he is carrying with him the answer to a question. The question is, how can there be reconciliation between God and sinful man? And the answer is, the reconciliation has been brought about by what God has done in Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's the answer. That's how reconciliation can be accomplished. That is the divinely ordained ground of reconciliation. Wright is simply wrong when he says that this glorious truth doesn't fit. It fits perfectly. Now remember that Paul is not inserting the gospel here in verse 21 out of the blue, as Wright claims. He's already brought the gospel into the context back in verse 15. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so you read through this passage and you see all these exclamations concerning the gospel, and you almost begin to think they might be an actual part of Paul's argument. Of course they are. It's the heart of his argument. What happens if we take Wright's argument and we apply it consistently to the text? Remember, Wright has said that the whole of what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 5 deals with no one other than the apostles. Remember what he said. What Paul is saying is that he and his fellow apostles, in their suffering and fear, their faithful witness against all the odds, are not just talking about God's faithfulness, they are actually embodying it. The death of the Messiah has taken care of their apparent failure, the apostles' apparent failure. Now in him, they, the apostles, are the righteousness of God, the living embodiment of the message they proclaim. So Wright wants to narrow down the context of what Paul's saying here only to the apostles. So according to Wright, we can't expand anything that Paul says here to anyone but the apostles. Let's see if that works. Does it work in verses 14 and 15? Are we really to believe that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and saying, "For the love of Christ controls us apostles"? Having concluded this, that one died for all of us apostles, and therefore all of us apostles died? And he died for all of us apostles so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf? Does it work with verses 20 and 21? Are we really to believe that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and saying, therefore, we apostles are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us apostles? We apostles beg you, who are not apostles, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that is, on behalf of us apostles, so that we apostles might become the incarnation of God's faithfulness in Christ. As Wright sees the passage, it's almost as if Paul is writing to the Corinthians to boast in his special privileges as an apostle. The entire meaning of the passage, then, concerns only a handful of particular men at a particular time in history, the first century apostles. Paul's message to the Corinthians was that God was faithful to the apostles. But what does the fact that Christ was made sin on our behalf mean in that context? All of the precious spiritual blessings that have come to the people of God from this passage is ripped away from them. Until at the most, we can be happy for a few ancient godly men whom God blessed in this way. Like so many other passages, the natural, graceful flow of the text is dammed up and made stagnant. Come with me to Romans chapter 4. Key passage here. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now remember, what are works? according to the new perspective, they are non-meritorious signs of the covenant. Let's see if that fits here. We begin to read and we see discussion of wages. Are wages non-meritorious? Of course not. You work for wages. Can something be both owed and gracious? No, that's the very nature of grace, that it's not owed. We read further and we see this discussion of him who justifies the ungodly. Well, what does being ungodly have to do with anything? Justification is just a non-meritorious sign that someone is in the covenant. How can the new perspective make sense of that? Here are just some wholly unsatisfying explanations. Paul, in verses 6 through 8, gives an apostolic interpretation of an Old Testament passage. Verses 7 through 8 quotes Psalm 32, where David is speaking about God crediting righteousness apart from works. That's a positive action. To credit righteousness apart from works in the new perspective would seemingly be to say you are in the family of God without having to embrace circumcision and other external marks of the covenant. But note the language that's used. Every line speaks of lawless deeds having been forgiven, sins being covered. These are redemptive, soteriological terms. Will not take into account, that is, will not impute his sins to him. It says nothing about external covenant signs. It has to do with forgiveness of sins. One of the most frustrating things about the new perspective is the lack of attention to passages that make it difficult for their position. Perhaps one of the most glaring examples of this is found in Luke chapter 18, in the account of the Pharisee and the publican. If you can get a hold of the August-September 2004 issue of the Banner of Truth magazine, I'd encourage you to read Fred Malone's sermon on this passage. I think it's available on the web. The new perspectivists can pull out this statement and that statement from first century Judaic writings, which might at first glance seem to present that manifestation of Judaism as gracious. But it seems to me that we find here in Luke 18 a divinely inspired and authoritative picture of what first century Judaism was really like. Here we meet a Pharisee at the very moment at which he approaches God. And on what basis does he do so? Can anything be more clear? We're told from the very beginning that the reason for the telling of the story, verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. It would be possible for the new perspectivists to say the same, to do the same thing with this account that they do with non-canonical writings of the period. They could simply point to the first half of verse 11 and say, see, he directs his thanks to God. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you. The Pharisee is a grace man. Of course, the whole point of the account comes when the true focus of the Pharisee becomes clear. And his focus, of course, was on himself. I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes. And just like the writings the new perspectivists point to, the Pharisee was depending upon himself for his justification. Note something else about the Pharisee. He has a very low view of sin, and therefore a low view of therefore he has also a low view of the holiness of God. He thought he was righteous. And in comparison to the kind of men that he contrasted himself with, he probably was, humanly speaking. But of course, men aren't the standard of righteousness. God is. The Pharisee would not have considered himself to have attained perfection, but he didn't see his own sin as being that big a deal. And I think that's an issue in regard to the new perspective. Once again, sin doesn't seem to play a very prominent role. As a result, there is little said about substitutionary atonement, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness is dismissed as unnecessary. But what about the publican, the tax collector? He understood the seriousness of sin. And because he did, he would not and could not look to himself, but only to the pure mercy and grace of God. And who was the one justified? Verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Though the Pharisee may have been a covenant nomist, clearly Jesus was not. This man would not have to wait until the eschaton to be justified. The tax collector went down to his house justified. And the Pharisee, though he gave lip service to the grace of God, looked to his own works, and those works were rejected. And he left not having been justified, and he didn't even know it. And yet the new perspective says no. Judaism in the time of Paul was gracious, not legal. Apparently Jesus didn't think so. Well, in a few minutes we have left, let me just briefly go through some closing concerns. I received great help from Sinclair Ferguson on this. One thing that is a concern is that the new perspective has a tendency to establish straw men. Sanders' conclusions regarding Judaism, for instance, he has to massage the evidence to support his argument. It's true that the rabbinic writings around the first century speak of grace, but they also go on to contradict themselves by laying down conditions for that grace to be received. Over and over again, they speak of God's election by grace because of the obedience of the people. Grace is bestowed, according to the rabbis, because the people, in one sense or another, are worthy of grace, which makes no sense in the understanding of grace biblically. It's not grace at all. New perspective also raises straw men around the Reformation, and straw men of a similar sort. Most medieval Catholicism revolved around how to be saved by grace. But what the Reformers realized was that Roman Catholic grace was experienced through qualifications. You've got to do these things, and then God will bestow His grace upon you. Heaven helps those who help themselves is a Roman construct of grace, not a biblical one. Just because someone uses the term grace doesn't necessarily mean that they're speaking about true biblical grace. And that's the nature of semi-Pelagianism. It's the nature of first century Judaism. Another implication to this is that if the church has misunderstood Paul so completely, and justification can be reduced simply to a description of those in the covenant community, why is it that no lexicon includes a single illustration of the term being used in this way? It is an innovation. Thirdly, evidently no one since the first century has understood Paul until Wright and the others have come along to set us straight. I find it stunningly arrogant to so easily dismiss Augustine and Luther and Calvin and generations of theologians and preachers and Bible teachers. One ought always to be suspicious of anyone who claims to have discovered a long-lost key to understanding the Bible. Fourthly, the gospel is reduced to a declaration of who Jesus is, no longer emphasizing what he has done. Of course, Jesus is Lord, and we would all proclaim that loudly and zealously. Part of the gospel message, however, must be that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's why Paul says, we came and we preached Christ crucified. Fifthly, the substitutionary atonement appears to be entirely missing in the new perspective. Certainly Jesus died to defeat the powers of darkness and to create a people of God, as the new perspective emphasizes, and those are true and good and right. But that can't be said in isolation from the essential truth that Christ bore my condemnation. On the cross, He loved me and gave Himself for me. On Calvary, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf, so that I might become the righteousness of God. The new perspective removes the teaching of justification by faith from any level of importance in Christian doctrine and teaching, some of them going so far as to deny it completely, such as we saw from Sanders. It's no wonder then that a Roman Catholic reviewer of Wright's book on Amazon declared his work to signal the end of Protestantism. And we have indeed seen this. There are those who have made their way from the new perspective all the way back to Rome. The three primary Roman Catholic apologists today are former Reformed evangelicals, graduates of Gordon Conwell, Westminster Seminary, those who have followed a man named Norman Shepherd, who was once a professor at Westminster and was put out of the school because he was teaching some of these things 25 years ago. We must continue to proclaim that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Perhaps most importantly, confronting lost sinners with their personal condemnation and need for redemption is minimized or eliminated in the new perspective. Some might say that Wright's position is not a denial of this, but is that certainly at the least a de-emphasis, which should be a major concern. You will also find that personal regeneration finds slight emphasis, if it's mentioned at all, in the New Perspective writings. Yet our Lord said that no one can see the kingdom of God unless one is born again. Paul clearly taught the same thing, saying that Jesus saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. D.A. Carson, who has known Wright for years, tells of a mutual friend who came to Wright after sitting through one of his lectures entitled Justification, Can We Finally Get It Right? And here's the question that he posed. It's the middle of the night. The phone rings. It's an elderly lady in your church. With quavering voice, you hear, Tom, I've only got a few minutes to live. I'm scared. Please come and see me. So you quickly get dressed and you drive over, and the doctor with somber face leaves the room so you can have some privacy with her in her last moments. And she takes your hand in hers, and her frightened eyes look into yours, and she says, Tom, what must I do to be saved? And he asks Tom Wright, what do you tell her? What's your answer? Wright's answer was this. That's a good question. I'll have to think about that. This man holds the number two position in the entire Anglican Communion, and his theology leaves him grasping for answers regarding the most basic question of the faith. That's what the New Perspective does to the Gospel. We could go on, but I'm sure that's more than enough for you today. The Westminster Directory of Public Worship says this. In the confutation of false doctrines, the preacher is neither to raise an old heresy from the grave, nor mention a blasphemous opinion unnecessarily. But if the people be in danger of error, he is to confute it soundly and endeavor to satisfy their judgments and consciences against all objections. That's the work of shepherds. That's what we need to be involved in regarding issues such as this. I don't know if anything has been soundly confuted today, but I trust that what has been presented has been helpful, at least in stimulating some thought and informing you, however meagerly, of some issues which need to be considered in the church today. With Wright and Armstrong and others, it's not just in the academy anymore. We have a few minutes left. If there are questions, I will be glad to entertain them if I can, and if I can't, I will tell you that too. Yes, brother.
According to Wright, how did Jesus' death achieve reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles?
He's very vague on it. You have Jesus' death coming into play. He believes that Christ died for his people somehow. He never, and I don't know of anyone else in the New Perspective that really spells this out. This is one of the incredible frustrations in reading this. These kinds of questions come up. It is just assumed that his death does that. It brings about reconciliation. But the how is never dealt with. And when you've taken away the imputation, you're left with this, you know, yawning crevice that needs to be filled, and it's not really done. So I haven't found a good answer to that myself yet in how they deal with that.
So he's sort of accusing it of imputation as being a legal question.
Yes.
So then he's just got
that's right. If you are familiar with the arguments of Roman Catholic apologists, you will find incredible echoes of their arguments in Wright. This whole idea of justification and imputation being a legal fiction, that is the precise phrase that Wright uses. And I've heard it innumerable times from Roman Catholic apologists, that justification and imputation are legal fictions. So you know, you can see where this is tracking. Yes, brother.
Is this blurring in the lines of the present Catholic evangelical discussions, and is this kind of the direction that it's going to justify harmony of so-called doctrine?
Very, very much so. It is, as one of the quotes that I read, Wright states that justification is the ecumenical doctrine. That his understanding, the New Perspective understanding of justification, is that which should break down all of those barriers that have been set up since the Reformation and bring us all back together. John Armstrong has, through his ministry, Reformation and Revival, has sponsored conferences at which not only N.T. Wright has come to speak, but also Catholic priests, Eastern Orthodox priests, people from all kinds of different places, and they come together to say, we have no reason to be separated from one another. And we understand justification as Wright does. That's true. Because justification is not any longer a matter of, well, is it grace and my works, or is it solely grace? Justification is just how we know we're in the covenant, and if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we're good. And that's why I say the direction of this is back to Rome. And we see that happening. Rick?
Back on page 2, you mentioned the second tier of advocates that I'm going to mention. I see also Doug Wilson and Steve Swissler. I remember 25 years ago hearing Steve Swissler speak at a church that I attended.
Yeah, Doug Wilson and Steve Schlissel and Wilkins and so forth are part of a subset of the New Perspective, really, that they have called the Federal Vision. And they have a pastor's conference at the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church every year. And they, at first when they began, they said, I don't know, you know, anything about Wright. You know, we've come to this all on our own. Since then, they've had Wright there at their conferences and Armstrong, and it's all coming together. They are from what has been called by other Presbyterians, I don't want to label another group, hyper-covenantalists. And this fits right into what they're doing. Let me give you one example of how this plays out in another tradition. Doug Wilson is the pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, if you're not familiar with him. He sends his people out door to door. But they don't go preaching the gospel. What they do is they go around, they knock on people's doors, and they find out if they were baptized as infants. Doesn't matter, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, whatever. Were you baptized as a baby? If so, we just want to call you back to faithfulness to your baptism. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. See, for them, their infant baptism is their entrance into the covenant. And so you're already in the covenant if you were baptized as a baby. Now we just want you to be faithful to that. So come back and take your place among the covenant people. And so, again, here's the implication. The gospel is lost. And we're going to focus on other things.
Not a question, just a comment. The two names by John Armstrong and Steve Slipper here really is very sobering. Mm-hmm. John Armstrong spoke at CB in New York annual meeting not that many years ago.
Yes, he did. Less than that, because I was here and I've been around for 13 now. Yeah. I agree. And, you know, John Armstrong is one who has been very helpful to a great many people. And his ministry was very well respected. And he has, I think, you know, done great damage to that in where he has followed this out. Don Kistler is the director of, president, I think, of Soli Deo Gloria Publications, publishing house. And he's published a number of compendiums, with chapters written by MacArthur and Sproul, and Armstrong wrote some as well. He has pulled out all of Armstrong's chapters from new editions and replaced them because of where Armstrong has gone on this. And then, you know, and there are others who commonly the response, and this has been Armstrong's response, if you disagree with him, you just don't understand. Mike. Absolutely. Amen. Amen. Yeah, and you know, we'll go back. That's where we started, isn't it? We saw this happening in Galatians. This isn't new. The shepherds of God's people are commissioned to always be vigilant, because the wolves are going to come in, Acts chapter 20, even among us. That's not among the church. That's among the elders that Paul's speaking of there. And so we are constantly to be on guard for things like this. And they will be popping up, whether it's this or something else, until the Lord comes. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, this is where it gets a little cloudy, as so much of this is. You know, Wright would say faith is the badge. That's the marker of whether someone is in the covenant. And that's what Paul was arguing against with the Judaizers. It's not circumcision, it's not dietary laws, it's faith now. So the Gentiles can come in without circumcision. You have some of these on the Presbyterian side who say, you know, well, it comes back to the same argument between the Presbyterians and the Baptists. You know, or do you enter the covenant by faith, or do you enter the covenant by baptism? They would say that if you haven't been baptized as a child, certainly that as an adult, you enter in by faith. But they also make a distinction, as Presbyterianism has historically done, between being in the covenant and salvation. You can be in the covenant without being saved. And they would say that of their children, for instance. They're covenant children, but we don't really know whether they're saved. We simply assume they do until they show us differently. Anything else? Yes? Join the club. Join the club. This is confusing. Mm-hmm. Well, it is going back to Catholicism, in the sense that there is now a confusion there concerning what grace is. If if they're going to go back to first century Judaism and see grace there, they are seeing a grace that is connected with works. And so you're back to a semi-Pelagianism, where, yeah, it's grace, but what do you have to do in order to get this grace? And so that's the trajectory back there. And so they will accuse Luther of reading his conflict with Rome back into Paul's conflict with the Jews. And say that's where Luther went wrong, because they assumed first century Judaism was completely gracious, when I think if you take an objective view at it, you don't find that at all. Yes, sir?
Is invading what we have considered to be evangelical school, because this is where our children and grandchildren are most vulnerable to deception. I wonder if you could...
I can't give you any comfort. It is, as Wright says, you know, Sanders' whole premise has been, by and large, accepted in the academic community. Including the evangelical academic community. There are men in evangelical institutions, Scott Hafeman is one, and there are others who have to various degrees bought into this. So, you know, I would do some good research if I were her, because it's getting more and more widespread, certainly in the academic community, which is where it comes down into the church. You know, as men are being prepared for ministry, as people are going to Christian colleges and being imbued to them, eventually they're going to come into the churches with that kind of a mindset. Yes, sir.
Particularly on his older brother, which seems to me his works were keeping him out of that community. Mm-hmm. Have you seen any treatment?
No. Primarily, they're dealing with Paul, and they're dealing with the explicit discussions of justification rather than the parabolic examples of that. Yeah. Yeah, not off the top of my head, but I'm sure if you do a Google search, you'll find them. Okay, God of Grace and the Life of Faith, by Hafeman. That'll give you some. Excuse me? Moses and the Law. Okay, Paul, Moses and the Law. Good. I have some bibliographies that are up here if you're interested. We didn't pass them out because I didn't assume that everybody would want them. But there are some good resources, even if you just want to go on the net to find these things. The paulpage.com is primarily pro New Perspective, but they do also give you links to a lot of more critical challenges to the New Perspective as well. Also, there's a website entitled monergism.com, and it's my favorite site on all the web. It's just got tons of great stuff, including a lot there on the New Perspective. There are things you can get, lectures by D.A. Carson on this issue, which are excellent. You can download on the web as well. There is an interview between Mark Diver and Legan Duncan on the New Perspective, which is very good. You can get that at Mark's website, I'm sure. Covenant Theological Seminary has hosted a symposium on the New Perspective, as well as Westminster Seminary, California. Those are also available there. So there's a lot going on, and a lot being written. If you want to try to read it all, you will be involved for decades. I mean, until Christ comes, there's so much out. It's really hard to keep up with it now. Ron? Correct, correct. Spurgeon Fellowship newsletter. Go to our table and sign up for it, and we deal with a lot of this stuff on an ongoing basis. So hopefully that will be helpful as well. Thank you. Our time is up. Appreciate you coming. Why don't we have a word of prayer before we leave? Our gracious God and Father, we are so thankful to you for truth. And we are dependent upon you, Father, because our churches are in such need, and our leaders, our pastors, our shepherds are in need of wisdom. Father, there are so many challenges to the truth of your word that are rising up today, as has always been the case. And we are inadequate in and of ourselves. But Father, the church is not ours, the church is yours. And you will protect your church. And we take comfort in that, Father. Do that. Protect our people. Protect your truth, we ask. For your sake. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of the church. Amen. Thanks again.